All right, as David shared, I am Corey. I am thrilled to be back with you this morning, Shelter. And thank you for welcoming me. My wife is here with me, Carrie. We have four boys, 11, 9, 7, and 5, so our household is never quiet. It is an adventure, and we love it. But we are at Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay. Right now, I'm the church planting resident there. I grew up in Fuquay. I've been calling it since I was in middle school, Quaytown. And so I am thankful to be planting there, and I love the people here in Wake County. So I'm excited to be planting a church with a community that I've known for so long, a community that I love. And we all, I think, in this room want to see Jesus' kingdom expanded, grown, and we want to see his name proclaimed. And so I appreciate your prayers as we are looking to plant in 2027 in that Culver's to Costco area. That's my way of saying northeast side of Fuquay to south side of Garner or Garner side of Raleigh. It's much more catchy to say Culver's to Costco than all those words, so that's why I do that. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, I would invite you to do that. I love a good opening to a book or a movie. I've opened a number of fiction books in my life, and I've put them down fairly quickly, not finished reading them, because I was not gripped by the beginning. I've turned off a lot of movies because I've watched the first 30 minutes and was not interested, was not gripped by those first 30 minutes. I think if you don't have me by then, you shouldn't have me. So I'm not going to watch the rest. One of those movies that has a beginning that really sets the tone for the rest of the movie, I watched a long time ago, and I watched the TBS version, you know, the clean version where they used to clean it up for TV. I think they still do. But I watched the movie Troy. If you've never seen the movie Troy, it details the events that they want to portray of the Trojan War. It's a 2004 film featuring Brad Pitt, and he is the warrior Achilles. So it begins with these two armies marching towards each other in these tightly formed lines, which they used to do. King Agamemnon approaches the enemy king to negotiate what is about to happen in the battle. And this old opposing king asks, "How many men have to die for you to be satisfied?" And the answer, the reality is, there is no number. Agamemnon wants his authority to extend to every millimeter of the world. But Agamemnon offers the alternative to waging war and thousands upon thousands of people dying. He says, "Put your best warrior against my best warrior. Whoever wins, the other kingdom must fall under that kingdom's king." This sounds familiar. It's amazing how much the ancient tales of myth find their inspiration in the truths of biblical history. It will get even more apparent. The enemy king turns and yells for his fiercest and biggest warrior, Boagrius. What a name. Boagrius steps out and he's massive. I mean, he's shirtless, he's just jacked. And Agamemnon doesn't hesitate. He turns and he yells for his warrior, Achilles. Achilles is nowhere to be found, though. To which the enemy king remarks, "Boagrius has this effect on many heroes," simply assuming that Achilles is hiding and scared due to the sight of this great warrior. Agamemnon quickly turns to the old man and says, "Careful who you insult, old king." When they find Achilles asleep back at camp, he's brought to the battlefield, and still groggy, he calmly draws his sword and walks towards the giant on the other side. Boagrius turns and fires up his men. Achilles begins to simply trot, while Boagrius hurls not one, but two spears at him, which Achilles just calmly sheds without picking up his pace at all. The giant draws his sword, ready to strike, but Achilles, with one quick movement, slays his enemy and doesn't even turn around to see him collapse to the ground. Instead, he approaches the enemy army, and all he yells is there no one else? It's like, it gets you ready for the movie. He just yells over and over, is there no one else? Saying, is that all you had? The old king approaches Achilles and he says, give this scepter to your king, King Agamemnon. Achilles simply walks away, stating, I have no king. This sets the tone for the whole movie. Agamemnon, a king who will not be satisfied until his authority reaches the ends of the earth. Achilles, a warrior who has no king because he is his only authority. He wants his name to be remembered. You walk out of the scene knowing what power and glory look like. At least you feel like you do. Luke 4 tells a story that Troy is trying to capture. The whole chapter, not just verses 31 through 41, are about this power and glory, this authority of this one who has condescended to take on flesh and dwell among us. And I know Pastor David has covered these verses well, but what leads into this is vital for understanding what is taking place in verses 31 through 41. Verse 15, you guys studied the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Let me ask you, where is it taking place? The synagogue. This may seem insignificant, but it is not. In the synagogue, Jesus opens to Isaiah 61 and he reads, again, not insignificant. What does he read about? God's anointed one. And following reading it, he claims equality with God, and they know what he's claiming. The religious officials in the synagogue hear him read this, hear what he's saying, and they're filled with wrath, and they drive him out of the synagogue to the edge of town where they want to throw him off the edge of a cliff. Something happens in our verses this morning directly following these events, and it happens on the Sabbath. And this must be noticed. Our scene starts in the synagogue in Capernaum. So Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth. He gets driven out of the synagogue, the place of worship, the set apart place, the place that teaching after teaching, reading after reading had happened. But when Jesus does it, there's something about this authority that has stepped into the synagogue that is reading. There's something about this person that the response is, we want to hurl him off a cliff. So now he's in the synagogue in Capernaum, but that's not where we end our scene this morning. There's something that continues under as not really an undertone, I can't say, but more as like as an overture over this, all of these verses that happens. There's a transition that happens that we must be mindful of. We start in the synagogue. We leave in Simon Peter's home. Why is that significant? If you were to turn over to Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Pentecost happens while they are gathering in a home. Then the church is born. And Simon Peter, the one whose mother-in-law is healed at the end of our passage this morning, the one whose home they are gathered in. Simon Peter is leading it. And they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, in homes together, the fellowship, and to prayer. So please understand, brothers and sisters, this move from synagogue to the home in Luke 4, 31 through 41 is purposeful, and it says everything about Jesus' authority. The synagogue is no longer the place. Jesus has been claiming this. Authority has existed from a human standpoint within the synagogue. This is where the reading happens. This is where the teaching happens. But Jesus is showing what has always been true. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Jesus' authority was, is, and will always be. It confounds and exceeds the synagogue. It rules and fills the church. We'll go back to this at the end of, with our application. But we must see the undeniable authority of Jesus here in our verses. Jesus' authority is proclaimed by the people, preached by the demons, and proven by his works. So let's see the beauty of this together. First, Jesus' authority is proclaimed by the people. Growing up, my grandma's house and my house had this sign, this nicely crocheted little sign hanging in the kitchen. Maybe you did. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It goes without saying, the scripture is good. I believe the sentiment of hanging the neatly crocheted art in your home is good. But the sign made me think as I grew older, what statement are we intending to make with that sign? Is it primarily a statement of devotion? This house is devoted to the Lord. Is it primarily a statement of pride? My house is different than your house. My house is devoted to the Lord. Or is it primarily a statement of authority? Jesus owns this household. It is his. We exist for him. He must rule our hearts and our minds as we live. That last statement is the proclamation of the people in Luke 4, starting in verse 32. Nothing has happened in our scene besides that Jesus has arrived in the synagogue in Capernaum. I wonder how often a crocheted sign hung in our homes is there proclaiming something, but our homes look like complete ignorance of the authority of Jesus. Not here. Look back at verse 32. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Do our homes look like astonishment with the words of Jesus? Do they look like we are purely captivated by Jesus's words, his love, his commands? Jesus speaks in the previous verses. He reads Isaiah 61. The law and the prophets have been read repeatedly in the synagogue, but Jesus reading and speaking as the fulfillment of the prophet's words are entirely different, and the people recognize and proclaim. It cannot be ignored by the people. And I don't just mean the crowds. I mean the religious officials. Again, they understand what Jesus is saying. They understand the authority that he is claiming. Why else would they drive him out and desire to throw him off of a cliff? So, walking into the synagogue in Capernaum, the people are already proclaiming, there is something different about this Jesus. His words demand attention. His words demand astonishment. It is not that his teaching is merely compelling. No, his words possess authority. It fills everything Jesus does. This scene unfolds on the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of God's words to the prophet Isaiah because I am the Lord's anointed. First, he's also saying, I am the fulfillment of the liberty to the captives, which Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 61. I am the fulfillment of the liberty to the captives because I am the wrath-atoning sacrifice for sin. He also says, I am the fulfillment of the Sabbath because I am your rest. And the people cannot ignore it. It's unlike the seven-year-olds of my son's soccer team that I try to coach and my words are wasted trying to give them direction. In the wind. I mean, they are said and I might as well have just not talked. Because they're not listening. Jesus' words aren't like that. And notice, he comes not as this powerful earthly king saying, please listen to me. Like me pleading with the seven-year-olds. He comes in humility. And despite such humiliation, his words cannot be ignored. There was nothing remarkable about him that we should want to behold him. But the people cannot help but be amazed by his authority. And he walks into Capernaum with the word already being spread. This man speaks with complete authority, and it only grows. Verses 36 and 37. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. What is this word? Again, they had heard teachers of the law repeatedly teach and read. This is wholly different. In between their astonishment in verse 32 and the words we just read in verses 36 and 37, Jesus rebukes a demon. We'll come back to this verse with our second point. But the result here is that the people, the crowds, continue to do what they were already doing when he got there. Because something they had already noticed and been shook by continues to shake them further. We're given the reason for such amazement. They had an understanding of the physical realm and the spiritual realm. The people understood the power that was at play with the unclean spirits. This power and authority extended well beyond the physical. And Jesus commands and the unclean spirits simply obey. So what is this authority is their question. It truly amazes them. They see authority in him being cast out of the synagogue. They've already seen him in Nazareth being cast out of the synagogue, and they already say they are astonished. We get God's word to us that they are astonished at the authority that they already saw when he's cast out of the synagogue. But now he's casting out demons, and they're saying, what is this word? This is different. So whether the physical response of man or the spiritual realm response of the demons, the evidence is plain for them to see. This one is worthy of more than I am giving or can give. And this message spreads. Church, their mouths cannot be shut up. Their bodies cannot be afflicted by these unclean spirits to the point of stopping the message of such authority. The reports go out. The reports of we've seen authority. We are witnesses to such power. It reminds me of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. She perceives Jesus as a prophet. He pushes further. And really, he takes her hand and graciously shows her he's more than just another prophet. By the end, she cannot help but going back to her Samaritan village and witnessing. He told me everything I ever did. But the story isn't over. What happens? All of her village shows up to Jesus. And they say, we no longer believe based on her testimony. We've seen it ourselves. We are witnesses. The word spreads. By the end, they say they no longer believe because of her, but they believe because they've seen and tasted. How reminiscent this scene is, because it's what true authority does. It demands to be proclaimed. This is the report that rushes out from Capernaum and fills Galilee. So that in verse 40 of Luke 4, all those who had anyone who was sick were bringing them to him. Why would you do this if you were not convinced of authority on the other side? Even their action of bringing their sick proclaims the authority of Jesus. There is hope in him. There is healing in him. He can, and he cares enough to heal my physical sickness. He can, and he cares enough to free me from my spiritual depravity. Jesus' authority is proclaimed by the people. Second, Jesus' authority is preached by the demons. Jesus' authority is preached by the demons. Now, we must be careful, because this does not mean the demons are saved. But it does mean they have some pretty solid theology as far as who this Jesus is. That's not me saying that. That's what our passage says. And that might make you, like me, pause for a second. Demons with good theology. Yes, they know who Jesus is, and they cannot help but proclaim the truth about him. In fact, they cannot help but obey him in Luke 4, because they know what power this is that commands them to be silent and to leave. However, the demons' head knowledge and submission to Jesus' commands does not translate to submission of their will. Their will is still in opposition to his. Head knowledge does not translate to heart knowledge. Perhaps in that is a caution for us. Just because we know a lot doesn't mean it's affecting our living. So you need to analyze. I need to analyze continually. If the eternal truth of Scripture is impacting how we live, if the reality of Jesus' authority is ruling over just our heads and not our hearts. Yet, they still have the knowledge to preach truth that cannot be ignored when we go through this account. I joke, but I see the demons in this passage much like my own view of getting older. I still believe I can do all of the things, like all of them. I was in a wedding last week as a groomsman and went back to one of the houses, and there was a trampoline there. And I was like, I can still do a front flip on that trampoline. I did. Took me 2 times to land it, but I still did. But that's not always the case. Several months ago, in front of a group of church members, a large group of church members and their kids, I told my kids, my 4 boys, that I could beat them in a race backwards. They got to run forwards, I got to run backwards, and I could beat them. So, started at the starting line. Head saying, you can do this, you got this, you're still 25. Body said no. I started running backwards. They were dusting me, absolutely. So what do? Try to flip around forwards, because They're not going to get the last word. Cheating, I know, but... So I flip around forwards for a good 10 steps, get my speed up, and then try to flip back around backwards. This is not a good combination. Again, head should have said, you can't do this. I flip around backwards, and I ate it so hard. Concrete. Like, not, we weren't in grass. We were in the parking lot. Ate it. In front of everyone. And I just laid there. My boys finished the race. They did not turn around to see if I was okay. They finished and then came back to see if I was okay. My point is, my body said, you aren't 25 anymore. No matter my head knowledge of what I could do, reality was there to remind me. Brothers and sisters, the demons cannot help but preach the authority of Jesus. They can't. You know the theology of the demons? You know the theology according to the demons in verses 31 through 41. Here it is. He is Jesus of Nazareth, verse 34. Jesus is the Holy One of God, verse 34. Jesus is the Son of God, verse 41. Jesus is the Christ, verse 41. That's not the 12 disciples proclaiming that. That's not me proclaiming that in front of you this morning. That is the demons' words and their knowledge. This is what they know. They all have this knowledge of who he is, and yet they still oppose him fiercely because they crave glory for themselves. They crave autonomy. Verses 33 and 34 detail the first encounter with Jesus and the demon. They're in the synagogue. The synagogue, meant by man's intention to be the holy place, set apart from the world, where these sort of unclean spirits are not existing. And yet, it is in the synagogue that Jesus encounters this man with the unclean spirit. And it's the demon who speaks first. Verse 34 again. I love David's ha. I'm not going to do it justice. But ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even in their arrogance of a question like, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? They are preaching, church. They are preaching who he is compared to them. Whether they mean that he should have nothing to do with him because of his holiness or because of their unworthiness, they are making the distinction. Then the next question of have you come to destroy us is that not preaching the same power that the people proclaimed just two verses earlier? Two verses later, I should say. Following the casting out of the unclean spirit, the people are amazed at such power. But the demon already knows his power to destroy them. Then he refers to him as the Holy One of God. This is a phrase that is used in John 6 following Jesus' proclamation of himself as the bread of life. In John 6, Jesus has just delivered difficult truth that has caused many to fall away. So he turns to the 12 and asks if they want to leave as well. Do you know where the Holy One of God comes? Peter's response. Simon Peter, same dude as this passage, same dude whose mother-in-law. Listen to Simon Peter's response. 68 and 69, John chapter 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Consider these accounts together. Peter is preaching what he knows in head and heart. He is saying, there is no one else worth following. I have believed in you as God's Holy One. The demon here uses the same title. Without belief, without saving faith, he knows who this Jesus is who stands before him. He knows the authority, yet there's no submission, willfully. But combine this title with the next in verse 41. You are the set apart one by God, but Jesus, you are also the Son of God. So the demons are preaching that Jesus is not only the set apart one, the Holy One, but he is himself God in the flesh. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Christ, the anointed one, Lord of all. It is amazing the truth that the demons cannot help but preach. Listen, their words preach it. Their silence following his commands preaches it. Their leaving preaches his authority. Surely, he is the Christ, the Son of God. Even the demons know and testify to this. Second, the demons preach his authority. Last, Jesus' authority is proven by his works. Jesus' authority is proven by his works. C.S. Lewis captures this so well in his Chronicles of Narnia series. Aslan, the Christ figure, is spoken of in this way. Mr. Beaver says to Susan, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. What a picture. Of course he isn't safe. He's the great lion, but he's good. Brothers and sisters, again, what C.S. Lewis is trying to capture is what Luke captures perfectly. Because this is the inspired word of God. He's trying to capture the perfect incarnation of justice and mercy, of authority and good. Who do we worship? Jesus steps down from his throne. Mankind should tremble. Mankind should hold its breath as God takes on flesh. And here he is, the Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. Even the demons testify to this reality. But it is Jesus, through humiliation, through serving, through laying down his life, who proves to be the lion. Jesus proves his authority. Verse 35, Jesus rebukes the demon to be silent and come out. There is no complication to struggle with here in our verses. There's nothing mixed. Nothing is left uncertain. Not another word is recorded here from this demon. None. Jesus says, be silent. We don't have another word from him. It is silent. It flees. And the result is people are getting a glimpse of God. The blind are seeing. Again, in verses 38 and 39, let's look at him again. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. The synagogue has witnessed. Now the preformed church will begin to witness. This surely is the Christ. Again, it happens three times in these verses. Verse 35, Jesus rebuked. In that case, it's the unclean spirit. Now here in verse 39, Jesus rebuked, and it is a fever. Then we will see again in verse 41, he rebukes the demons again. put them all together and see the beauty of what is being stated to our hearts and minds, dear church. Jesus is Lord over the physical and the spiritual. There is nothing that dwells on the outskirts of his kingship. He reigns over everything. What is seen and what is unseen, they are his. The unclean spirit listens and leaves. The fever listens and leaves. The authority is so evident in this scene that Simon Peter's mother-in-law instantly gets up and begins serving them. I don't know about you, but when I'm sick, there's not days before or after that sickness where I am in the mood to serve others, to get up and immediately begin serving people. And this woman's sickness is much more serious than mine often is. And it isn't because Simon Peter's mother-in-law is different from me. That's not the point. It is because of the authority of Jesus that rules over all. The fever knows who he is, so it listens. The demons in verse 41 know who he is, and so they listen. Jesus' teaching, entering into the synagogue at the very beginning of our passage this morning, is only further bolstered through the rebuking commands and acts that take place after. So something that was already there, entering into verse 31, only grows. Now let me ask, because the people bear witness and testify, the demons bear witness and testify, how are you testifying to the authority of Jesus? If Jesus truly has the authority to be the once and for all wrath-atoning sacrifice for sin, if Jesus truly has the authority to raise from the dead and leave the grave empty, if Jesus truly has the authority to reconcile the enemies of God back to unhindered relationship with him, then is the word of that authority reaching the surrounding regions of your life? Remember what happens after he cast out the demon? Word spread out from Capernaum. Look back. It reaches the surrounding regions. Word had already traveled from Nazareth to Capernaum, and the people are already proclaiming, entering into our verses. Jesus' authority is reaching the surrounding regions. Is his authority reaching the surrounding regions of our lives? Does it fill our homes? Is it going to your neighbors, both individually in your neighborhood you live in and to your corporate neighbors here at Laurel Park Elementary School? So here are my pleas as we see the authority of Jesus in Luke 4. And really not just from Luke 4, but from the foundations of the earth and for all of eternity. Here are my pleas, and I hope they are encouragements to our hearts. First, recognize and recite the gentleness of his authority. The gentleness of his authority. I want you to do something for me. If you're in Luke 4, turn over or search on your Bible app into Mark 1. Go to Mark 1. Go to the exact account recorded by Mark of the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 1 and look at verse 31. Notice the detail that Mark adds in this verse I'm going to read. And he came, this is Jesus, and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Mark adds a detail that I love in this account. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, takes her by the hand and lifts her up. What tender care and love we have expressed here. Not authority that is yelling at Peter for wasting his time with frivolous things. Notice when all the sick are being brought to Jesus. After he's healed Simon Peter's mother, he's not afraid to touch them. He's not afraid to be with them. He's laying his hands on them. Behold the gentleness of his authority. And then, I didn't just say that you were called to remember it. I said you're called to recite it. Remember, behold the gentleness of his authority, and then reach the world with it. Tell people that Jesus cares for them and loves them. Tell them that he is ready to meet them in their struggles as one who can sympathize in every way with their weakness. Recognize and recite the gentleness of his authority. Second, recognize and recite the goodness of his authority. I think we are logical people. And I think Luke records this in a very logical way. I think all the gospel accounts do. Just think about the beginning of each story we have in Luke 4, 31 through 41. And then where those stories are by the time Jesus has spoken and cared for the people. Where they are when we enter and where they are when we leave. Okay? First, a man in the synagogue, oppressed and controlled by a demon. But leaving the synagogue, the man is unharmed. We have that word. We have that language. And free from this oppression. Next, the mother-in-law, weak with a high fever, leaving the house, she's up and serving. Then many more afflicted and burdened are brought to him. How did they leave? They leave afflicted no more. It's impossible to ignore the goodness of this authority. So let me ask you, what has Jesus rescued you from? Name one believer this year you have told about it. You've told about what he's rescued you from. Recognize and recite the goodness of his authority. Last, recognize and recite the glory of his authority. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, the one deserving of every praise, of all honor for all of eternity, condescends for the wayward and the rebel. And it is through a cross and a grave that our glorious King goes back to his rightful throne to be worshiped forever. So praise the King with your life. Don't praise the King in here and then praise yourself out there. Brothers and sisters, let us be with the host of heaven. Right now, we don't need to wait. Let us be with the host of heaven proclaiming, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Jesus is Lord. We have a good King, and we get to worship him forever. What an encouragement that is, that a story about Jesus' care, about his healing power, about all the things that he does for the weak and the lowly, that we get to pull out his authority and be encouraged at the end of it, not oppressed. Look at the goodness of your King. Let's pray. God, you have shown such perfection to us in restoring what we have broken, in reconciling what we have lost. So we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that through his death and resurrection, we have hope and life, and it is nowhere else. May we confidently proclaim to one another and to the ends of the earth the matchless authority of our King, that he rules over life and death, physical and spiritual. There is nothing that falls outside of his jurisdiction. We pray all this in the name of our King. Amen.